Psalm 51. Let's pray together. God, as we come and spend time in your word, we thank you for the power of your word, that it changes us, convicts us, transforms our lives. We ask that your Holy Spirit would breathe life onto these words and into our hearts and our souls. We hunger for you. We thirst after you. We take time to wait upon you this evening. God, as we look at David turning away from sin, may you search our hearts. Would you show us those things that don't honor you and glorify you? Things that we're trying to cover up, we acknowledge this evening that you see. And we thank you that you love us enough to convict us, that you've provided a way for forgiveness. So Lord, do your work. We thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking at several psalms this evening, and the first is Psalms 51. And it deals with David as he was caught in adultery. Many of you know the story there in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he spent the next season trying to cover his tracks, like we so often do when we commit sin. There's a part of us that's being convicted by the Holy Spirit. There's a part of us that wants to do the right thing, turn away from sin. Maybe David was thinking things like, I'm the king, I can't come out in the light, or what if people find out who I really am? And the mistake that David made is, though he could cover his tracks before men, he could not cover his tracks before God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God busts him, sends Nathan the prophet, and Nathan knows, and Nathan speaks the word of the Lord, and David is convicted. He knows that he's been found out by God. What Nathan says in conclusion is, you are that man. You're the one who is in sin. And what's so important, what David does in that moment as he's caught in adultery, as the Lord busts him, the Lord loves him enough to call him to account as he turns away from his sin. And Psalms 51 is the song of repentance. It's the song of David turning away from his sin. Now, who knows where our heart is this evening? We may be struggling what we consider to be serious sin. We may be struggling with what we consider to be not so serious sin. Can we destroy that thought tonight? We can easily take Psalms 51 and go, well, that's for the person that's in adultery. And I've got to tell you, it's for all of us this evening. And if we find ourselves not rejoicing in our salvation, if we find ourselves needing our spirit to be renewed, maybe it's been a while since we've asked the question, Lord, where's my heart with you? That we would find ourselves turning and repenting and receiving the grace of God. We may think that God wouldn't forgive David as he committed adultery, as he had Uriah killed, which was Bathsheba's husband, but God does forgive and God does restore. So let's begin in verse 1 of Psalms 51, beginning with the title, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. In the first 9 verses, it's a request for forgiveness. And the first thing that David asks for is mercy from God, understanding that sin deserves judgment. He deserves to be judged by God. And asking for mercy, he's saying, God, please don't give to me what I deserve. That's what mercy is. If we're caught speeding, if we didn't get a ticket, that would be mercy. And David realizes that he has nowhere to go with his sin except for, God, be merciful to me. God, please don't give to me what I deserve. And with a broken heart and with a contrite heart, when we cry out asking God for his mercy, the Lord is faithful to give us his mercy. But he understands he deserves punishment, that God does hate sin. Why does God hate sin? Because sin kills. It killed Uriah. Sin polluted Bathsheba. It tainted David. It hurt his family. There's a consequence for sin. We don't want to read Psalms 51 with this arrogant attitude of, well, I can do what I want and God will forgive. Because David really pays the piper for his sin. He really pays the price for his sin. But it's also important to know that God does forgive and God restores. So he begins by saying, God, have mercy. And notice that the mercy is according to your loving kindness. It's according to your tender mercies. It's based on who God is. There's nothing in us that deserves God to be merciful to us. And verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Also, David realizes the need for cleansing, that sin demands cleansing. In order for us to be close to God, in order for us to fellowship with God, there's got to be a washing away from sin. And wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is why we need the blood of Jesus. This is the power of the blood of Jesus. There's no other place to find forgiveness of sin. But in the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is in totality. We're justified. It's just as though we've never sinned. God washes us. He makes us clean. And that's the request of David. Now catch verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before you. Is always before me, excuse me. This is the important part of repentance, is the acknowledgement of sin. David doesn't try to put the blame on someone else. He doesn't try to put it in polite language like, I had an affair. That's how we like to paint sin today. I had an affair. No, we committed adultery. I didn't tell the truth. No, I lied. I acknowledged my sin. David calls it sin. He says, I have sinned before God. And that's so important because if we want to experience the forgiveness of God and the restoration of God, we've got to own up to what we've done and call it what it is and say, God, my sin is before you. We can always tell in our own heart and one another's heart when we've got to the place where we're done with sin, when we're tired of it, because we acknowledge it and we say, I've blown it here. I've messed up. I've sinned before God. So he acknowledges his sin. In verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He acknowledges that his sin is before God and he declares guilt. So first, it deserves judgment, also demands cleansing, but also declares guilt before God. Before you and you alone have I sinned. And we say, well, what about Bathsheba? And what about Uriah? They were affected by this sin. And yes, David sinned against them, but first and foremost, he sinned against God. Because David and Uriah were sinners as well, not doing anything to deserve this, but they weren't perfect. But God is absolutely perfect, and he is whole. We have to understand when it comes to reconciliation and restoration, it begins in one place. Realizing, I've sinned against God. Lord, I've hurt your heart. I've disobeyed your law. I've sinned against you. In verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Where does sin begin? Whether it's adultery, or it's covetousness, stealing, lying, bitterness, where does it begin? It always begins in the heart, in the inward parts. And David realizes that at some point, lust was in the inward part of his heart. And now part of this cleansing, part of this restoration, is that in the inward part that he would know truth, that in his heart of hearts it would be consumed with the wisdom of God. And verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was used in Exodus 12 when blood was put on the doorpost at Passover when God was delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. Also, hyssop was to be used in Leviticus when the cleansed leper would be purified. So hyssop was an agent of cleansing, an agent of bringing the blood. And what David is saying is, purge me with the hyssop, cleanse me, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. So God, help me to hear joy. Help me to hear gladness. This is part of forgiveness. On a human perspective, it's done for David. He's been found out. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. According to the law, he should be put to death. But in the grace of God, the mercy of God, God giving to us what we don't deserve, can I hear joy? Can I hear gladness? Then that God would take those bones that you've broken and cause them to rejoice. See, God, when he deals with us, it's corrective, not punitive. God's not simply looking to just fry our faces off and say, you know, you sinner, you're really going to get it. No, God will break our bones when we sin and when we walk in rebellion, especially when we harden our hearts and try to cover our tracks. God loves us enough to get our attention. He's our spiritual father, and he's good at giving us spiritual spankings. Amen? But he doesn't just break us to enjoy this pleasure of breaking, but to get us to the place where he can put us back together, that we can rejoice from our broken bones. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament as he wrestled with God. And God knocked his hip out of joint, and he walked with a limp from that point forward. But Hebrews 11 tells us that he leaned upon his staff and he worshiped. Those broken bones, that hip that had to be put out of joint, was a place of rejoicing because God met him and taught him a powerful lesson. In verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So the first 9 verses, it's a request for forgiveness. And then from verse 10 to verse 17 is a request for a clean heart. And this is where I'd like us to stop and just examine our own hearts before God. One of these chapters, specifically this chapter, we often think, well, this would be good for someone else. You know, I'll have to get this CD for someone else, or I encourage them to read Psalms 51. But do we have a clean heart? Do we have a renewed, steadfast spirit? Do we have the joy of our salvation? So verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's only God that can create a clean heart. Once we've sinned and we've blown it, it's only the Lord that can restore and wash us of our sins. A lot of groups get together and talk about how wonderful each other are, how wonderful one another are, and building each other up in that sense. And that's where the church is unique, because we get together and remind ourselves that we're sinners. We remind one another that we've blown it, and we look unto Jesus Christ, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. We acknowledge that we missed the mark. That's what gathers us together, is that we're sinners saved by the grace of God. But yet there's a desire to change. It's God creating me a clean heart. And this is what I find to be so fascinating about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is God can take any sin, no matter how horrific it is, that he can forgive it in the blood of Jesus and give us a clean heart. I love the honesty of Scripture. This is David. This is a man after God's own heart, but yet he sinned. And when he repented, God gives to him this clean heart and a steadfast spirit within me. And this is what sin does, is it breaks down a steadfast spirit. It gets us to the place where we want to give up. It gets us to the place where we don't have any hope because of sin. And the request is, God, make my spirit new again. I want my spirit to be steadfast in you. In verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. A lot of times we think in our sin that God's going to cast us away. That is to say, I'm through with you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. But God would always want to bring us back to that place of coming to him. And he doesn't reject David. He's not going to reject us. He doesn't cast us from his presence. He doesn't take his Holy Spirit from us. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Restore. Give back to me the joy of your salvation, the fact that God has saved us. Remember when you first received Christ as your Savior, the joy that you had in your salvation? It wasn't happiness. It wasn't based on whether you got a raise or not, or the price of gas. It wasn't based on circumstances. It was based on the fact of, I deserve punishment, but instead my sins are forgiven. And at some point, have we lost the joy of our salvation? Is it enough today that our sins are forgiven? Have we taken joy in the fact that God has forgiven us? And at some point along the way in this sin and this covering up of sin, David had lost the joy of salvation. And this is what he prays for as he's restored to God. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me. Now, if we go through this text and we find in ourselves, you know what, my heart needs to be made clean. My spirit needs to be renewed. I need to have joy in my salvation. It could be that there is some sin in our lives. You're saying, I didn't need to come out to church on a Wednesday night to hear that. But as we talked about this Sunday, if we look at repentance as the most freeing message on the planet, and we say, God, there's things that I'm wrestling with. There's things that you want me to let go of. And as we do that, we can walk away this evening having joy in our salvation. We can come to the communion table and receive the forgiveness of God and have the sin, the weight of sin lifted off our shoulders. So verse 13, then I will teach transgressor your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. When we repent and we receive the forgiveness of God, then we can teach others God's way, God's forgiveness, God's grace, the importance of not walking in sin. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Think about what it would have been like for David to live with the guilt of bloodshed. He had Uriah killed. He's the one that put all that into motion, and now the guilt that comes over him. Some of you may know what this feels like. Someone's lost their life because of your hand, and you live with that day and day and day again. And this is what David prays for, that God would remove this guilt, that he would remove this shame. When we talk about there being no condemnation in Jesus Christ, it's us being able to get up and stand boldly in the love of Jesus Christ. It's not just, oh, I'm forgiven, but understanding I don't need to walk in guilt and shame any longer. One of the biggest tools of the enemy that he uses in our lives is he's the accuser of the brethren. God can't forgive you. God doesn't love you. And to keep us in that place of guilt. Maybe you're here tonight and there's some guilt that you're holding on to from 5 years ago, 10 years, 15 years ago. What a wonderful prayer to say, God, just release me from the guilt. And for David, it was the guilt of bloodshed. In verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. David is in a tough spot, biblically, because there's no sacrifice for his sin. There's no sacrifice for adultery in the law. If someone committed adultery, they were to be stoned. If someone committed murder, then capital punishment was to be implemented. So David has no animal sacrifice to go to. And this points for a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why he writes, if there would have been a sacrifice, I would have given it. And what do we do when we come up to the fact that our sin is so great, there's nothing that we can do to deserve forgiveness? We come to verse 17, which I think is the most important verse. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What is God looking for? He's not looking for another sacrifice. We sin and we think, you know what, I need to make it right with God, so I'm going to write a big tithe check this month, and then I'm sure God's going to be pleased with me. Or I'm going to volunteer for the nursery, and I'm going to change diapers in Jesus' name. I know that God's going to forgive me. I'm going to make the sacrifice. I am going to read through the whole Bible in a month. I know that that's going to please the Lord. If I somehow could just read through the whole entire Bible in a month, memorize a scripture every day, no, we're missing it. There's no sacrifice that we can make that's going to result in the forgiveness of sin. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the way that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is imputed unto us, is received on our behalf, is a broken and contrite spirit. What the Lord is looking for is a group, an individual, one person that's actually broken over their sin. It cries out and says, God, would you forgive me? I'm so sorry. And it's real and it's genuine and we're not covering it up anymore. And we're not afraid of what the consequences may be. And when God sees that broken and contrite heart, then he pours out grace and he pours out forgiveness. Unfortunately, so many times we get kind of used to our sin. It becomes customary in our lives to where we justify it. Instead of being broken over it, we go, well, you know, I'm not as bad as my dad was. or I'm not as bad as my brother. Or I'm not as bad as my neighbor or my coworker. You know, it's really not that bad. A lot of young people, teenagers today, don't see any problem with pornography. Christian teenagers. And this is what they say when you ask them, because I'm not hurting anyone when I view pornography. See, that's not a broken and contrite spirit over sin. That's finding a reason from the world to justify our sin. And then we have certain struggles that we've had for years and years and years and years, and we don't think we can ever change. So why go through all the process of being broken over it again? Why go through the process of being contrite over it again? And it becomes customary to us. Oh, that's just my pet sin. And there's not a brokenness. There's not a grieving over the sin. Or we have a casual approach to sin, not just customary, but, you know, I'll deal with that someday. And the Lord's wanting to do a work of restoration. He's wanting to move in our lives this evening if we'll come to this place of saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm the man. I've fallen from your glory. I need your grace and your forgiveness, and I'm ready for this to be dealt with in my life. And this is what makes David a man after God's own heart. Why was David so broken over his sin? I think because he knew it affected his relationship with God. This is a man that worshiped with God, a man that walked close with God, and his fellowship with God was broken to the place where it breaks his heart and he wants to be close to God. Some of you are there this evening. You came in mourning over your sin. You came in and you're broken and you're grieving and you're saying, how could I? And you need to know this. The Lord forgives. And you're washed in the blood of Jesus. Verses 18 and 19 is a request for God to bless Jerusalem. And it may seem a little bit obscure that David is shifting gears, but if you think about it, he's king. He knows his sin could affect Jerusalem, so he's asking God to be good to those that he leads. Similar to if there was a sin in our lives, that we may deal with it in our hearts and then say, God, would you please be faithful to my family? Would you please be faithful to my wife and to my kids? Verse 18, do good and in your pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be blessed with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So Psalms 51, Psalm of repentance and Psalm of forgiveness. We move into Psalm 52. In Psalms 52, the backdrop is 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And we read the subtitle, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. If you take the time to go back and read 1 Samuel 21 and go into 22, is David realizes that Saul is out to kill him. He flees and goes to the priest Ahimelech, and Ahimelech aids David in fleeing from Saul, but he doesn't know that David is fleeing from Saul. Ultimately, Doeg comes to Saul and says, this is what Ahimelech has done. It results in some priests being executed by Saul. So this psalm is David wrestling with this wicked man, Doeg. And maybe you have a wicked person in your life. Maybe it's a coworker. Somehow, some way, there's a wicked person that you're involved with tonight and you're wondering, how do you deal with them? Psalms 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? So Doeg is boasting in the fact that he's done evil, boasting in the fact that he's the one that's killed these priests. The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. So describing the wickedness of Doeg. In verse 5, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. God will deal with the wicked. And David understands that. He doesn't take revenge into his own hands. In verse 6, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here's the man who did not make God his trust, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And there's a contrast in verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Paul writes in Romans 12, don't return evil for evil. Don't be overcome with evil, but return good for evil. That's difficult to do, isn't it? When we're faced with a truly wicked person in our life, the tendency is to go, you know what? They're wicked, so I'm going to be wicked. You know, you're going to stick your tongue out at me. Well, I'll just lop your tongue right out of your mouth. And that's why in the law it said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, because if someone plucks out one of our eyes, then we want both of theirs. You know, if someone takes out a tooth, I want all of their teeth. That's just the way that it works. And see, David could have very easily gotten in this place of wanting revenge with Saul and Doeg, but instead he trusts the Lord, and he doesn't allow himself to be overcome with wickedness. Now, this sounds good. I mean, this is really preachy, and we could really wax eloquent on a sermon about this. But when it comes down to it, and we're facing someone who is wronging us, it's very difficult to hand it over to the Lord, but we need to. God is a just judge. He's much more able to deal with it than we ever could be. And David is a good example for us. We go into Psalm 53, and it's the foolishness of saying in your heart that there is no God. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Someone in their heart who looks at creation and says, you know what, there is no God. God calls them a fool. Now, not me. I didn't call him a fool. But God calls them a fool. Because God is the creator of the universe. And just by the fact that he has created so many intricate things around us, he says a wise person deducts that there's a God. A wise person believes that there is a God. Yes, creation is a testimony to the Creator. And we look around all of the time. There's no one contesting the fact that Honda makes Honda. You watch an advertisement, a commercial for a Honda, and you go, yep, Honda made Honda. But when God is the creator of the universe, we go, no, I'm not so sure. Maybe it just evolved. We're still looking for the missing links to all come together. And God puts it in just a concise way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So don't be a fool. Don't put yourself in that place of rejecting the fact that there's a God. Take in a sunset. Take in a sunrise. Look at your fingerprint. Examine how the brain was created and come to that conclusion that there's a God. Now the end of verse 1 tells us that because they don't believe that there's a God, they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. This is similar to Romans 1. Romans 1 is the downward spiral of a society, the downward spiral of humanity. And it begins with rejecting God, rejecting the truth that there is a God. And once there's no God, everything's okay. And we find ourselves doing abominable iniquity. Why are our kids acting like animals? Because we teach them that they're from animals. Why not? There's no God. There's no accountability. So just do whatever you feel like. Whatever impulses become natural for you. Yeah, just go ahead and act out in that. It's so important. There is a consequence to what we believe. It affects our behavior. Verses 2 and 3 give us a synopsis, a summary of all of humanity. Us included, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Did God forget about me? Is he really talking about you and me? I mean, there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. He doesn't know us. Now, if he knew us, he'd really know that we're good, right? Wrong. God tells us there's not one person who is good. There's not one person who seeks and understands. Now remember, this is from his perspective. This is his commentary looking down at us. Verse 2 tells us he looks down from heaven upon the children of men, and he finds all of us to have fallen short, all of us to be sinners. Now we understand the sentiment on a bumper sticker, or when we say, I found Jesus. But the truth is, he found us. The truth is that he saves us, that he seeks us. And we are depraved. We're in a place where we desperately need the grace of God. Because just one sin, just missing the mark, just this much, makes us a sinner before God. You'll want to write down Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, and take the time to study it later. Romans 3, 10 through 12, because Paul quotes this section of Scripture in laying out the gospel perfectly and taking away this defense where someone says, I don't need a Savior because I'm a good person. I've got a job, my wife loves me, my kids respect me, so I don't need Jesus to die on the cross for me. And Paul, as a lawyer, writes out for us why we need a Savior and pointing out that we have fallen short and we need the grace of God. And it's with this black backdrop of our sinfulness, of how we've fallen short there in Romans 3, that Jesus Christ comes in and it's declared he justifies us freely by his grace. The word freely there in Romans means without a cause. God looks at humanity and there was no cause in us that would deserve the gift of his son Jesus. So he freely gives it to us by his grace. Verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? They have no idea what they're doing to God when they persecute God's people. Verse 5 and 6 has to do with God's plan for Jerusalem in dealing with the wicked. There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So the message to Jerusalem and to Israel is this, that God will scatter the bones of your enemy and salvation will come through Zion. And that's exactly what's taken place, is salvation came through Jerusalem in Jesus Christ. Psalm 54. Again, we'll look at the subtitle and then we'll get into the text. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphathites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? You may want to write down, if you're taking notes, 1 Samuel 23, verse 19. 1 Samuel 23, verse 19. David is on the run from Saul. He's there in Israel, in Judea, in the southern part of Israel, and the Ziphathites rat him out to Saul. Can we take like just a 30-second break? I'm going to get a drink. So you guys can just 30 seconds. This is when you like turn to the person next to you. So how was your day? You know, what do you think of the weather? Did you get a chance to go skiing? All that stuff. All right, we're back. 30-second break's over. So David is struggling how to deal with the fact that he's been ratted out. And one of the things that David had to deal with a lot in his life was betrayal. And Psalm 54 and Psalm 55 deal with this betrayal. So beginning in verse 1, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. What happens when Saul gets the inside information that now he's hot on the trail of David? And at the end of 1 Samuel 23, he's actually getting to the place where he's just about ready to capture David. And he's coming around the rock this way, and David's coming around the rock this way, kind of cat and mouse. It seems that David's going to be captured in just a moment. Then Saul gets word that the Philistines have attacked Israel, so he gives up on trying to catch David. So we see God answering this prayer, this song that David sings. God, would you save me? God, would you vindicate me by your strength? Maybe the odds are against you this evening. I know that the economy's not going too well. I know many are out of jobs, facing sickness, relational difficulties. Maybe you feel like your friends have ratted you out. Your Christian friends, maybe you feel like you've been betrayed. This prayer for us is just as powerful as it was for David. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. In verse 2, hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. We've been going through the Psalms for several weeks now, and we see the psalmist, David including, giving their requests to God, giving their hearts and emotions to God. Have we caught on yet? Has it taken fire in our prayer life? Have we cried out to the Lord and said, God, save me. This is the difficulty. And the realization that David comes to in verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Understanding God is the helper and that God is the sustainer, that God is bigger than Saul who's coming against him. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. Please note that if you're dealing with a Saul-like person, if you feel like someone is coming against you and you happen to be in that place where it does feel for righteousness' sake, is let God repay them. Let God deal them. David never takes it on himself to try to bring vindication on his own. Since he's not worried about revenge, he's allowing God to do the judging. It frees him up in verse 6. I will freely sacrifice to you. I'll praise your name, O God, for it is good. For he's delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. So God was faithful to deliver him. Psalms 55 is similar. The backdrop for Psalms 55 is 2 Samuel 15. The scene, the story is this, is David is at the end of his life, and Absalom, his son, is committing treason against him, trying to take over the kingdom. So David has to flee outside of Jerusalem, and Ahithophel, who was his close friend and the one who gave him counsel throughout his kingdom, goes and sides with Absalom, and David writes of this betrayal. The first 8 verses are David's oppression, and then from verse 9 to verse 15 is David's betrayal, and then from verse 16 to verse 23 is David's confidence. Verse 1 of Psalm 55, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. He's pretty much saying, God, a cruise would be really nice right now. Oh, I'm tired. Here I am, an old man, and I'm running from my son Absalom and Ahithophel. And if I had wings, I would just fly away. Do you ever feel like that? Situation becomes so difficult. You're pressed in on every side. God, I just can't take it anymore. I just want wings. I want to go away. If I could walk out of this situation, I would. But there's no way to do that. We're right where God wants us to be. And once again, I'm thankful for the transparency of David in Scripture. Because David here, you could make a case that he's depressed. He's full on depressed. He's dealing with depression. He's dealing with his emotions being down in the dumps. And do we as Christians face depression? Yes. Do we face the fact that our emotions can be down in the dumps? Yes. And if you don't believe it, look at David. Here he is dealing with the fact that he's hurting, that he's going through a really hard time. And that's important for us to note, because when we relate to this, we can say, God, you delivered David, you can deliver me as well. Describes the betrayal in verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from it. Verse 13, but it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. David says, you know what, if it was someone who hated me, it was someone from the outside, I could handle it. But it's someone from the within. It was my equal. It was my friend. It was my companion. We walked in the house of God together. And now they've betrayed me. Now they're actually trying to seek my destruction. And that's the hurt that David is feeling. And maybe you feel that kind of hurt from a brother or sister in Christ. We do sin against each other. We do turn on each other, unfortunately. And we can feel this kind of betrayal inside of the body of Christ. And remember, the greater than David, Jesus Christ. And he was betrayed by Judas. He was betrayed by his close friend, his disciple, who walked and talked with him for 3 years. David's gone through it. Jesus Christ has gone through it. Verse 15, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Now, I don't know if this is a direct application for us. I don't know if we should pray for those that have betrayed us. May they go to hell, you know? I don't know that that's exactly the heart of God for us, because we're going to read in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 as we study on Sunday mornings to bless those that curse you and to love your enemies. So ultimately, I think there's a greater example. The application maybe for us in verse 15 is to understand that this kind of betrayal, it does come from the pit of hell. It does come from Satan. Satan is trying to divide the body of Christ. And so get angry at Satan. And go to our knees and ask the Lord to deal with it. But I don't know that we should adopt this attitude of God will just, you get them. In verse 16, this is David's confidence. It can be our confidence as well. As for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. David is in the thick of it. And as he's facing this difficulty, he's calling upon God, and his confidence is that God will save him. And God is going to hear from him in the morning and at noon and at night. The expression is all the time, God, I'm going to be crying out to you. If you're in great difficulty tonight, if we're in great difficulty tonight, then cry out to God all the time. I have a friend that actually sets his alarm clock on his watch to remind him to pray and memorize scripture. He is a machine. He's a man of God. He's a warrior for Christ. He knows he's going to forget to pray. And so he sets his watch. And when his watch goes off, he goes over his memory verses and he begins to pray. He needs to cry out to God. Text message yourself. I don't know if you can do that, but send yourself a text message reminding yourself to pray. I've got another friend that writes on his hand. No joke. And you see him, you go, okay, he's writing on his hand. He's reminding himself. Post it. In a place that you're going to see it, on the steering wheel or on the mirror, to remind yourself, I'm going to cry out to God. All the time, God's going to be hearing from me in this difficulty. We go on in verse 18. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hand against those who are at peace with me. He has broken his covenant. In verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And that was Absalom. Absalom was a smooth talker, but yet inside of these smooth words was a heart to destroy. Verse 22, the promise of God, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. What's God's heart in this kind of difficulty and this kind of betrayal? Is give the burden to God. And many times as Christians, we're carrying burdens that God wants to carry for us. And so David says, I'm giving the burden over to God. He's instructing us, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. If you can't carry the weight underneath your shoulders, it may be you're trying to carry something that God never intended for you to bear. Give it over to the Lord, and he will sustain you. What this would mean for David is he had to give Ahithophel over to the Lord. He had to give Absalom over to the Lord. He had to cast that burden, the fact that there was this uprising against him, and saying, God, you're going to have to deal with it. In verse 23, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Going on into Psalms 56, the setting for Psalms 56 is that David goes to the Philistines to try to find refuge. Their king in 1 Samuel 21 recognizes that David is a warrior from Israel. And he begins to identify that and speak that out. Isn't this the one that they sang songs about? As soon as David knows that he's identified, he starts acting really fearful. This is 1 Samuel chapter 21, and makes himself out to be a madman, to where the king says, we've got enough madmen here, we don't need another one. And what David learns from this is he needs to trust the Lord, and he needs not to fear men. So that's the backdrop for Psalms 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all day he oppresses me, would be the king of the Philistines. Verse 2, my enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Several enemies coming against him. Moves his trust to God. Verse 3, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. There's a pocket verse right there. There's a nugget for us this evening. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. We can't let fear take hold of our hearts and grip us. We will start acting like a madman. It will have effects upon us if we're living in fear. Give it over to the Lord. Instead of being fearful, have faith. And verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I've put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me. So comes to this place of confidence in God and saying, I'm not going to fear what man is going to do to me because I'm trusting in God. And this is a great place to be. For us to get beyond the fear of what other people can do to us or think about us. And it would be nice if this is something that just teenagers struggled with, right? This is what we're always getting on our teenagers. You know, forget what they think about you. Just be faithful to God. If we could get to that same place of, I just need to trust the Lord, and I don't need to fear what man can do to me. This is what the wicked are doing in verse 5. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie down and wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity and anger cast down the peoples, O God? In verse 8, he knows that God is intimately aware and acquainted with his suffering. You number my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? The wanderings of David is this season of his life where he's on the run from Saul. When he's having to go to the Philistines to seek refuge, he's simply going back and forth, hiding in caves. And he says, God, you number my wanderings. You know my wanderings. If you're in a difficult season of life, if you can relate with David, just trying to get through the day, just wondering where your next meal is going to come from, God knows. He's numbering. He's taking account where your wanderings are. And then David understands that God takes his tears and he puts them in a bottle. God doesn't say, David, you crybaby. Don't you trust me? You said it in verse 3. You said, I will trust in you. So, you know, suck it up, you crybaby. I don't want to hear it anymore from you. No, God's compassionate and he's loving and he treasures our tears. And the picture is God takes each tear and he puts it in a bottle. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if we got to heaven where there'll be no more tears? And God has been collecting our bottle of all of the heartbreaks of life. I don't know that for sure, but I do know the message of verse 8 is God cares about our suffering. God cares about our tears. God takes note when we weep. He's the God that weeps for us and weeps with us, who's compassionate. And then aren't they written in a book? He writes down our heartbreaks and the things that are going on in our lives. God describes himself as such, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. What an amazing God. What an amazing promise that God gives to us. In verse 9, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. So if God is for me, who can be against me? Where I do see some personal responsibility on David and on us is to cry out. David says, when I cry out, my enemies are defeated. You deliver. What is put on us is to cry out to the Lord. Again, reviewing the trust in God. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? There's a different order in verse 11 than there is from verse 3. In verse 3, the fear comes first, then David chooses to trust. But in verse 11, he puts the trust in God first, and then the result is he will not be afraid, and the conclusion's the same, is what can man do to me? There are those times that we get fearful, And then we need to run to faith. But even better, to put faith first, to put faith at the forefront, and to not allow fear to come in the door. In verse 12, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praise to you, for you delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? So he's reminded of God's faithfulness. God, you've been faithful to me this far. You will continue to be faithful to me. As we go to prayer, a few things for us to consider as points of conclusion. Application. Psalms 51. The heart of repentance. The heart of being broken and contrite over sin. Sometimes we focus a lot on outward piety as Christians. You know, what's the outward look like? And what am I displaying to others? But God desires to reach us inwardly. He wants to change us from the inside out. That's what he's really concerned with. Right now, as a father and as a dad, it's such a joy. And I can really see in my four-year-old daughter, she'll be five in October, when she gets instructed and when she gets disciplined, and she simply says what she needs to say in order for the instruction to be done. For those of you that are parents, you see it, you know it. All of our kids do it. I'm sorry. But I can tell that it hasn't hit her heart. And for me as a dad, I can't make that heart connection. I can speak to her heart. I can say, you've got to mean it in your heart. You can't just say the words. Just saying the words isn't enough. You've got to mean it from in here. And then there's other times where she's crying, where she's touched by God, where she understands what she's done wrong, where she wants the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and there's a true change that happens in her little heart. And I wonder how many times we just cross our arms and we look at God and we say, I'm sorry. And the Lord says, no, you're not. You're not sorry at all. It hasn't touched your heart at all. You're simply going through the outward motions, thinking that the instruction time is going to be over. And God lovingly, and God gently, he presses in, says, no, I want your heart. See, God wants us to grieve over sin, not because he wants to rob us of joy, but because he wants to give us joy. We need to understand the difference of the condemnation of the enemy will try to beat us down and remove us from the cross, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts us, we're not going to walk in condemnation, but we're going to be drawn back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we come and take communion tonight, may it not just be another Wednesday night of going through the motions, but let's just sit still before the Lord and allow God to speak to us and show us areas of sin and really have a broken and contrite heart, and then ask for forgiveness and receive his forgiveness. And my hope is there wouldn't be one of us that would walk out this evening with unsettled accounts with God. That we could walk out with the joy of our salvation restored, with a steadfast spirit renewed within us. And there's nothing better but to let go those burdens of sin. And also, maybe going through wanderings, times of difficulty, like David, where it seems there's oppression and challenge on every side, maybe even betrayal. Come and give your heart to God. Take note of the fact that he keeps all of your tears in a bottle. And at the communion table, allow the Lord to be your comfort. Let's stand together and move into this time of communion and sharing with one another. God, we thank you so much for the word that you've given to us. We pray that your Spirit would move in this time. Please forgive us for not taking our sin seriously, for being casual about our sin or comfortable with our sin. God, if there's areas in our lives that we're covering up, like David, and we're trying to go back and make sure that no one finds out, we know that you know, that we can't fool you, and in your love, you're going to expose it. We thank you that you're a gracious and forgiving God. We ask that we would receive your forgiveness this evening. Lord, I also pray for those who are hurting, who find themselves pressed on every side, that you would be their refuge, that you'd be their deliverer, that you'd be a friend that's closer than a brother, that as they call out to you, that you would meet them in an incredible way. Father, if there's anyone here that's not saved, we pray that tonight would be the night of salvation. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.